I wish you could be up here and hear how well that sounded from back there. We were not able to go to church last week because there was none. We were actually, by the time we got up, you guys were done. We were 4 hours behind. And so I did text Ryan and say we were praying, but by then church was over. We went into Ketchikan and we're walking around and there was an Episcopal church there, and it sounded like they were having fun in there, but we didn't want to barge in. But this past week, I wrote several blogs, devotion time for me. One of them was on the beauty of creation and God versus man. But the one that I want to use today is I titled People of Means versus People of Meaning. And here's what I said. While on the cruise, we've met all kinds of people. Some I just assume not remember. Some I wish I could have known better. We have seen rude people push, treat others like they are all that and more, and be dour. I've seen impatient people. I've seen sour people. I've seen those who refuse to acknowledge even with a head shake. I've seen old folks in canes and walkers and carts. I've seen young couples in love. I've seen young families. We met one on the train ride who were an absolute delight and continued to acknowledge us after that day. I've seen a crude dude ask for a picture from somebody and then give the finger to the person who was who's doing the photography and then use some salty language, and I had to turn away in disgust. We've also seen a number of followers of Jesus who take the time to pray for their meals. We met a couple from Houston yesterday, and I wrote that on Thursday or Friday on the train, and we are having supper with them tonight, and they were Christ followers. All kinds of people, probably most like us, down home and ordinary, but I can't help but wonder how many of them are hurting, thinking of taking their life, grasping at straws, trying to save a marriage, searching for meaning. They think they have the tiger by the tail, and it's sad because the answer is right at their fingertips. It's right on their lips. It's one name, Jesus. And so I prayed, Father, help me to never lose my heart for people, even the disgusting and the dour or the power hungry, the gay or the lesbian, the rich or the poor, the lost or the saved. Please give me a heart that always seeks yours and looks for others. You know why we need to pray that? Because there was a man on the cross who felt the same way about us. The Bible says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that didn't mean, hey, Bill, you got to clean yourself up before I'm going to love you. He says, I'm going to love you no matter what you look like, no matter how much sin is there, no matter the fact that we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of God's glory. The one truth we know is that Jesus loves us. And he showed it on a cross. And that's the purpose of communion, is to remember that death on the cross, to remember that sacrifice that said, you are important enough for me to love you and to die for you so that you can have salvation and you can live with me eternally. And so as you take communion today, I hope and pray that you will remember that this is more than just a ceremony. It's more than a ritual. It's more than what some people will call a sacrament. This is a moment for you to reflect and to be thankful for Jesus and what he's done for you, and be able to look at him and say, thank you for loving me so much that even while I was a sinner, you died for me. And you died so that I can have eternal life. So I hope and pray that as the guys serve you communion, that you'll do that. Keep in mind that take both cups out, and then I'll come back up. I'll hold it, and I'll come back up and lead us together. And Father, we do thank you for the love of Christ. Paul said the love of Christ constrains him. And it's the love of Jesus that brings us together. It's the love of Jesus that reminds us right now why we celebrate communion. It's the love that was so great, that was willing to sacrifice everything, his life, to take on our sin upon his shoulder and to die in our place, to take our punishment upon him so that we can have eternal life. So thank you, Father, for the scripture that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we take this communion knowing that we are no longer condemned. So thank you for that. Thank you for the love of Jesus that looked beyond who we were, saw us in desperate need of a Savior, and died on a cross. So give us hope and give us the meaning that you have promised. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave it to his disciples and said, take it, eat this, do this in remembrance of me. And after that, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood which is shed for you. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. Let's pray for the offering. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for the privilege of being your child, being your servant, and thank you for being our Messiah. Thank you for being the name that's above all names that we can honor and thank. And so we thank you this morning for providing for our needs. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. We honor you in that. And as we give, may our giving also honor you and give you glory and praise. You've been so good to us, and this is our way of saying thank you. So take what we give and use it for you. Let the message of Christ be spread so that others might know about you and of your love. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While they're finishing up, if you'd like to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, beginning a new series today that will take us to the end of October on the seven churches in Revelation. And I'm calling it postcards because they are postcards. They are letters written to a church. And Ryan started it last week and talked about the church, what it is not. And I looked at his notes and it looked pretty good. Ryan did a good job last week, and I've heard a lot of comments about that, and I appreciate him leading us into this part. So we're going to take the next 7 weeks, and we're going to look at the seven letters to the church in churches in Revelation. And the last one, of course, which is the church at Laodicea, will be on our anniversary, so it'll be kind of a wrap-up of all seven that day. And so I'm just going to simply ask that you read the scriptures in there and the postcard title. Just read ahead of time. It would make it a whole lot easier for you. So let's start. And I'm going to read all seven verses of this letter to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you also have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. And Father, I pray that you will open your word up to us this morning. Help us as we begin this study on the postcards to the churches in Revelation to start really taking a look in two ways. Number one, at us. And then number two, at the church. And I pray that you'll help us to look honestly at both, to look honestly at where OVCF is, but look honestly to where we are in our relationship with you. And so, Father, open our hearts up and help us to see and see honestly and truly. And then, Lord, I pray that as I bring the message, that you'll help me to talk about the one who was and is to come. And may you be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. In their book, Soul Food, the authors of Chicken Soup, the whole Chicken Soup series, told a story about an 8-year-old girl named Molly who went out to a fancy restaurant with her family one night. And the waiter came around, and after the rest of the family had ordered, he looked at Molly and he said, "What do you want?" She said, "I want a hot dog and a soda." And the grandmother stepped in and said, "No, she'll have the roast chicken dinner with carrots and mashed potatoes." And the father said, "And she'll have milk to drink." And the waiter turned to Molly and said, "Would you like ketchup or mustard with that hot dog?" And she said, "Ketchup!" And then as the waiter walked away, little Molly turned to her family with her eyes real bright and says, "You know what? He thinks I'm real." Now, I don't subscribe to the type of interference that that waiter did, especially a stranger in a family meal. And yet, Molly has a point. Every one of us want to feel real. Every one of us want to feel as though we are important. And it's really hard for us, unfortunately, or it's easy for us, unfortunately, to get lost in the shuffle. Well, here's what I mean. That same thing of getting lost in the shuffle is true in our faith. It's true in the church. It's true personally. It is so easy to get lost in the shuffle to where we lose sight of what our first love is. And what I'm going to say today is not going to be easy words to say because I've had to deal with them and I'm still not done dealing with them. Because I recall what Jesus said in Matthew 22 when the religious leaders came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? What did he answer them? You shall love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. There was no division there. There was no, well, maybe if you feel like it or whatever. He said, you've got to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. I don't think it's a coincidence when you look at the postcards of the seven churches, that this postcard about the love that we need to have for Jesus is first. I think it's there for a purpose, and I hope that as we go through this, you will see that purpose. So let's first of all take a look at the introduction and the commendation that goes to this church, and I think it's going to be important for us if we're going to grasp the importance of this letter, that we also understand the culture in which Jesus wrote this letter to this church in Ephesus. And so let me be very blunt about the church in Ephesus and actually the churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was utterly pagan. And that's as bluntly as I could put it. There was nothing good about the culture. It was a culture filled and dominated by worldliness, by debauchery, by mysticism, and by idolatry. And yes, I'm talking about then, not 2019. Because when you think about it, is our culture any different from what it was back shortly after Jesus' resurrection and during these letters? The answer is no. The city of Ephesus was home to about 500,000 people. And so, I mean, you can see that it's a pretty big-sized city. But there were also some points of it that stood out. The first standout point was it was a primary harbor of Asia Minor. Now, that meant that all travel flowed through Ephesus. They came to Ephesus, they left from Ephesus. And as we would say, all roads lead there. And so before anything else, they would come to Ephesus, and then they would ship out, or they would come to Ephesus and ship out. Okay, so, they would come to Ephesus and ship in, go in, and then they would ship, you know what I mean. Anyway, it was important, and because of that, this city just blossomed. Now, it's also important that there is no harbor today at Ephesus, and you'll see why. Number two, standout point, it was a center of culture and entertainment. There was a theater in Ephesus that actually housed 25,000 people. And this theater was a center of entertainment and culture. They had athletic games that actually rivaled the Olympic Games. They had drama. They had parades. But they also had pagan sacrifices. And so this theater was almost like the center of the town. But the big one was the third one. And it was the temple. The main attraction was the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana. And if you've ever studied the book of Acts, you are more familiar with the Temple of Diana than you are with the Temple of Artemis. Now, the temple of the worship of Diana filled with sexual deviance, self-mutilation, drunkenness, sex, debauchery, you name it, it was there. The interesting thing about this temple, it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You know why? Because it was a giant, shiny marble edifice over a city block big. And everybody came to that city. Now, it's interesting when you think about it, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 to 9, said this, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So, among all of this, Paul says, there is an effective door for me. He saw the opportunity to spread the gospel in this culture that was filled with paganism and debauchery and deviance. Now, in that culture, in that town of 500-some thousand people, was a church. And this letter is to that church. And the first thing he does is he commends this church on several fronts. First of all, he commends them, and you can look in your scripture there, verse 2. "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." The word for works and toil is the same, and it literally means hard work. This church was a hard-working church. It was not a spectator church. It was not someone. It was not a church that said, "Oh, how nice things are." No, they got involved. They were busy. They extended themselves in the taking of the gospel to the people. They were courageous, because one of the things we will see is that the persecution was rampant. But there's a second part that he commends them for. He says, "I know you cannot bear evil." In other words, they did not tolerate evil people, evil men. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he tells them to be careful, to be discerning, because there will be wolves in sheep's clothing who will try to come in. And that's exactly what happened. If you read the book of Ephesus, or Ephesians, actually, if you read that book, you'll see that the legalism was there by the Judaizers. There was a lot of mysticism brought on by the Gnostics. There was a freedom there that said, "Hey, you can do whatever you want to do. Don't be worried about it. You have the freedom in Christ to do whatever you want to do. Sin however you want to do. Make it rampant." And then, of course, was the multiple heresies that they had to deal with. And they were a church that did not tolerate this kind of false teaching. They were a church that was discerning. There was a third thing about this church, and that is that they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And that's down in verse 6. And I'm actually going to leave this for Ryan for a couple of weeks from now. The Nicolaitans have almost been lost to history. Most people, you know, they really don't know what they kind of where they're at. But they do seem to be a little bit along the line of what the teaching of Balaam was. And Balaam was the one who heard the donkey speak. But he also told Balak, now, if you really want to get to the Israelites, you're not going to defeat them by war. Make them compromise. Get them to intermarry. Get them to compromise their morals. And that's exactly what happened. So I'm going to leave this to Ryan. He's going to talk more about this. And then the fourth one is they were commended for their motivation. And you can see that in verse 3. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So they were motivated, and they had not grown weary. Now, you look at all that, and you say, wow, look at that. It's works, it's toil and patient endurance. They didn't tolerate evil men. They hated the work of the Nicolaitans. Their motivation was good. So what's the problem? That's where we come to the condemnation. And this is my misprint in your bulletin. I missed it. It's not a commendation. It's a condemnation and correction. Okay, so he is not commending him for what he is about to say, because all is not well in Ephesus land. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. He's not beating around the bush. He's basically telling them, you've left your first love. Well, what does that mean? I think it means that the burning hearts that you once had for Jesus was no longer there. The desire that you had for him and his word was no longer there. Their greatest strength had become their greatest weakness. They had worked and worked and worked, but what had they forgotten? They forgot the who. I like this quote that Chuck Swindoll gave us in his study guide. He said, the Ephesians were the pit bulls of orthodoxy, guarding the truth and chasing away false teachers. But in their zeal, they substituted knowledge for knowing, hating for loving. They had become so strong. They had become so forceful, so defensive of the gospel, that they had forgotten who the gospel points to. And we can do the same thing, folks. We can become so defensive of the gospel that we forget who it intends to, or who it points to. Some people are so intent on defending the Bible, and I'm all for that, but they do it in an unloving manner. They are so insistent that this is right. Now, this is not the issue here in Ephesus necessarily. So, but they were so intent on defending their position that they had lost their love for Jesus. They had lost sight of the priority of loving Jesus more than anything else. You know, it's good to have a passion for right and wrong. I think Jesus would say that. I think Jesus would commend that. But they had forgotten how to love him. They had, if we would use our language, we would say they put Jesus on the back burner. And we make sure that we do all these things, but we put Jesus back here. And you see what ended up happening is they had truth without grace, and they had law without love. We do the same thing. Let me give you an example. In our stand against homosexuality, we can be right the wrong way. Please hear that. We can be right the wrong way. We can stand for truth, but we can be so caustic in what we say that there's nobody listening. And all we're doing is flapping our gums because nobody's there to listen. And I believe in the truth, and I believe what the Bible says about it. But if I am hateful and spiteful and ugly in my presentation of it, who's going to listen? And I have a sneaking suspicion that's what was happening in Ephesus. Let's put it this way. They were going through the motions. They were rigid and right on with their doctrine. They were calling an ace and a spade, as we should. but they were lacking in what mattered, and that was love for Jesus. If we could take John 21 for a moment and kind of apply it, let's do that. Jesus asked Peter three times what? Question. Do you love me? Right? Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? And eventually he actually said, Peter, do you even like me? Well, let's ask the Ephesians that word. Church at Ephesus, do you love me? Well, we've rooted out the false teachers. But I asked you if you loved me. Well, we've stayed true to our convictions, but I've asked you, do you love me? Well, we've suffered persecution, but I've asked you, do you love me? You see, because we come down to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains me, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. Jesus died for us because he loved us. That should be our motivating factor. This love for Jesus should drive everything we do, everything we say, every action we perform. That love for Jesus should drive that. Unfortunately, you know what we end up doing? We do something because it's a duty. We do something because we've always done it. We do something because someone has twisted our arm and said, now if you don't do that, you're not a real Christian. Since when? You see, the most important thing is not what we do, it's who we are. It's not what we do, but what God is doing in us and how much we love him and what we are doing because we love him. Well, Jesus didn't like the idea that they were doing all these works and leaving out love for him, so he gave them three ultimatums. Number one, he said, I want you to remember. Remember, he said, where you have fallen. So obviously they have fallen down, and he wants them to remember where they have fallen. He wants them to look back. He wants them to think back. Now, sometimes looking back can be sinful, sometimes it can be wrong, and sometimes it can be devastating, but it can also be helpful. Because when you look back, it gives you an opportunity to love and desire Jesus more than you ever had. And it gives you a chance to look back and say, is my love today as hot as it was back then? Is my love for Jesus today on fire like it was back then? Do I have a desire for him, a desire for his word like I did back then? So remember. Number two, he says repent. So once you remember that, my love has cooled off, Jesus is not the most important thing to me anymore, my love for his word and knowing him has cooled off, he tells me I better repent. Now, the word repent is not just sentiment. It literally means a restoration of a relationship. It literally means to change your mind that leads to a change of direction. That's repentance. Repentance is not saying, I'm sorry, and then going out and doing what you've always done. That's not repentance. That's simply being sorry and guilt. Repentance says, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I'm going to change. I'm going to change my direction. That's repentance. And then the final thing he says is do the works that you did at first. In other words, go back to doing what is important. They were great, as we've already said, at hating falsehood, but they were lousy at loving Christ. He wants them to recapture. Please hear this. He wants them to recapture the idea that you serve out of love for Jesus, not out of duty to truth. Did you hear that? Serve out of love for Jesus, not out of duty for truth. Well, then verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's the end. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He wants us to serve him with our whole heart. He wants us to go back to the way it was. And I don't mean go back to old-time religion. I'm talking about going back to where your heart was on fire for Jesus. To go back to where your desire for his word and your desire for his presence in your life was the greatest thing around. That you couldn't get enough. That you said, I've got to have more. I've got to have more. I was speaking with somebody just this past week who said that his greatest desire right now is to be in the Word. I said, yes, you get it. Because he wanted nothing more than to be in the Word and to study and to know Jesus. The interesting thing is that he tells us that if it doesn't happen, then the lampstand, he says, will be taken from its place unless you repent. Sadly enough, there is no church in Ephesus today. You know what that means, don't you? They did not heed the words of this postcard. Now you're going to say, well, what's the difference? Well, wait till next week when we talk about the church of Smyrna. You see, there was no church there. And the church died out. And the church died out in Ephesus. And folks, I don't want to see that happen here. We can be all kinds of service. We can do all kinds of things. But if we don't love Jesus, and he's not our first priority, we're missing the boat. And we will go the way of the dodo bird, like so many other churches have, because their love for Jesus has died out. They've left their first love. I want to close my part, and I'm going to come back up and pray. But I really struggled because I wanted, a couple months ago when I was working on this sermon, I heard a song on my Spotify playlist. And I happen to like this style of music. I know some of you do not. It is not rock by any stretch of the imagination. I don't think I'd do that to you. Okay, maybe I would. But anyway, this is a ballad. But it sounds like it's from the 80s and 90s, but it's not. It's actually 2014. There are no lyrics, so I have put the lyrics in your bulletin for you. It'll play. There'll be one picture up here. I don't even want you looking up here. In fact, I'd really like it if you would just turn the lights out when we do the video and just look at the lyrics as it is being sung. Okay? Put aside the fact that it might be a little different than what you might like, and just pay attention to the words, please. And then I'm going to come back up, and I'll close in prayer this morning. So while you're listening, be praying and saying, God, is this me? Okay.
wish you were here. How I long just to hold you and wipe away your tears. Turn around, I'm right here waiting for you. Reach out to me.
And Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the honesty that's in it. And Lord, as we've looked at this postcard, the church at Ephesus was a church that was commended for a lot of things. And we at OVCF can be commended for doing the same, for our work and our labor, for trying to root out evil and being truthful to you. But it's also necessary for us to take a look at the church and in our own lives and say, have I left my first love? Have I forgotten how to love Jesus? Have I forgotten that he is the most important thing in my life and he is the most important thing in this church? That he is above all. That he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he wants to be the ruler of my heart and the ruler of this church. And it has nothing to do with who the pastor is or who the youth pastor is, who the worship leader is or who the Sunday school teacher is. What's important is who you are, because you are the one who's worthy of our praise and adoration. And so, Father, I pray that every person in this room this morning has or is or has taken stock this morning of asking themselves the question, Jesus, where do you stand in my life? Are you the most important thing? Or have I left my first love? And Father, if we as a church have done that, bring us to our knees. If we are a church who has left our first love, point it out to us. Show us where we have left you behind, and we have put you on the back burner, and that we have been so involved in service and so involved in doing things and so involved in the truth that we have forgotten how to love, and we have, most important, forgotten how to love you. If we have, as individuals, have done the same thing, and we've gotten so involved in our work and so involved in our sports and so involved in and everything else that we have forgotten you, bring us to our knees. Help us to acknowledge that and to realize that is true about us. And so, Father, I pray for each person in this room. I include myself in this because this sermon has not let me go. And I pray that it won't, your spirit won't let people go today. I pray that you will drive us to our knees in repentance when we remember what we used to have. And that we will say, Father, not only am I sorry, but now I want to change my direction. I want to pursue you with everything that's in me. And Lord, I pray for each person in this room that they will make that decision today. So go with us this week. As we wrestle with this, Lord, walk with us through it. Love us through it. Convict us through it. And bring us to you. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be dismissed.